As we look at these verses this evening, I want to look at the subject of being free. Free as a Christian, what does it mean? What's it all about? And most particularly, what's it about in the context of these opening verses of Romans 8? We saw last week that the law condemns. So the Old Testament, which tells us how we should behave before God, most particularly the Ten Commandments, it condemns us. It brings us to that point of understanding that we are under God's wrath. We have fallen a long way short of what we should do. Now, we recognize that when we first become Christians, but even as we go along in the Christian life, sometimes we can read the Bible and come away feeling as though we are not good enough. We do not meet up to God's standards. And we saw last week that internal battle taking place in Romans chapter 7. That understanding of the fact that within us there is that constant battle with sin that takes place. Well, that kind of internal battle can be debilitating. Okay, in a world in which mental health has been highlighted and mental struggles are a reality, we hear about that quite regularly these days, how do we avoid in our struggles with sin the kind of debilitating sense of failure that an internal battle with sin is likely to bring? Well, the answer we saw at the end of the message last week was that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us that freedom from that battle. He is the one that comes and gives us that sense of freedom from that internal struggle. So how does he go about saving us? Just how does he deal with that sin problem, and how does he bring us the freedom that we so desperately need? How can Jesus remove us from the condemnation that the law brings to the with the reality of sin? How are we made free? That's the questions that I'm asking this evening. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage in verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus removes us from condemnation. He removes us from being in that situation where the law condemns us. So what does condemnation mean? Well, if we think in terms of a building, we might say that a building has been condemned. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that someone from the authorities has been and looked at the building and discovered that it is unsafe, that it is not fit for purpose. It is therefore condemned. It is going to, at some point, be pulled down. It's going to be destroyed. At that point, that dwelling will be no more. There will be no more issues with that building. And there might be a period, so the date is set for its destruction, but there might be a period in which that building exists. It's under sentence, as it were, of death, but it is not yet destroyed. The condemnation that we are under from God that comes from the law is the fact that we have broken those Ten Commandments. We have constantly fallen short of what God has said is right. And we don't have to look too hard, do we? So when we go to those Ten Commandments, we are told that we're to honour our parents, and we struggle to do that. We're told that we're to put the Lord first, and we discover that we can't do that. And so we find that we are constantly falling short of those Ten Commandments. Those standards of perfection we have not met. Therefore, because of that, we are judged as guilty sinners. That's what happens, isn't it? And when you become a Christian, when you first trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go through a period of understanding that you are under God's judgment. You understand that he has said that you have fallen a long way short of what he desires. And we feel the weight of that. And we can feel sometimes that sentence of death, that we are on death row with no reprieve. That's why we get so excited about Jesus, because he is the one who frees us from that. Well, you know, sometimes people come alongside you and tell you to stop feeling guilty. I don't know whether you've ever had that happen. Maybe you've said something to them and you explain to them the situation they're in. At times, they are perfectly right. So you might be going through something and you are feeling guilty for something that you haven't actually done or that has happened to you, and you are feeling the sense of guilt of the situation, even though it wasn't in your control, even though it wasn't you that perpetrated what went wrong. But then other times they'll tell you that and they're actually talking a load of tosh. And they're talking a load of nonsense basically because you have done wrong. And when you have done wrong, you should feel guilty. That's the whole point about guilt. You should feel wrong. You should feel bad when you have done something wrong. If you have hurt or offended someone, you should feel bad about that. That's what guilt is for, to make us understand that we have not done what God has required of us, or that we have done something to wrong someone along the way. So this is just one of those times. As we look at this passage, when we think about the fact that we are under condemnation from God, that is a just condemnation. That is a just position that we find ourselves in because we have wronged God. And therefore, we should feel guilty when we have done things wrong. There should be that inner feeling of letting God down, in a sense, of falling short of the mark of God's standard. There should be that within us. And if we try and quash that and push it to one side and pretend that it doesn't exist, we find ourselves in a situation where we are actually denying what God has said about us. And we begin, like I said this morning, to believe lies. We begin to trust in our own goodness. We begin to think that we can somehow attain what God wants. Well, here is how we are removed from that condemnation. Our hope, our salvation, is not in the hope that we will be able to work off. Excuse me. I've got a touch of what I had Friday night. My voice is disappearing. I've forgotten where I was now. Here we are. How do we get removed from that condemnation? Our hope of salvation is not in the fact that we will be able to work our way out of this. You know, so God says that we've done something wrong. So we think, well, what can we do that will match that wrong and perhaps outweigh it? You know, so we think to ourselves, well, we'll become better people. I know what. There are lots of people suffering in this world. Let's find a good charity that we can belong to and that we can contribute to. Or if we're really zealous, we might even think about going and joining in a soup kitchen and helping and serving folk that are much less fortunate than us. We want to prove somehow that we have attained what God wants. Yet the reality is that it doesn't matter how much we add. We will never be able to work off that sin debt or settle our account. For day after day, our sin debt gets bigger and bigger. We can't take away from what we've already done. And sadly, as we go on day after day, we discover that we simply add more sins to that debt, don't we? They never seem to go away. It would be rather like adding a coat of paint to that building that we've condemned, and suggesting that now it's okay. You know, it's got rot in it, it's falling apart, and it really can't stand up on its own, but we come along with our emulsion, and we paint the walls, and we somehow naively believe that our good deeds are going to make right where what is a fundamental problem, a massive problem that we cannot overcome in such ways. Our hope, our true hope, our true salvation is that we trust in the one who has paid our sin debt, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus, speaking in John's Gospel, says this. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." If you want to escape the condemnation of sin, then you flee to Jesus. You acknowledge that he has done what is necessary to pay your sin debt. He has wiped it out. Our hope is in him, because unlike the law, which can only condemn, so it can only ever be held up as a measure as to how far we have fallen short, we can hope in him, because that law brings death, but Jesus himself is life. Now, notice I'm not saying that Jesus brings life. He does do that. But the reality is that Jesus himself is life. He is the very one that we need to get a hold of if we wish to come out from the condemnation of sin, if we wish to escape the death penalty. John 5 puts it like this, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Our only hope, the hope for that internal battle that rages within us, is Jesus and him alone. As we cling to him, so we are forgiven, so we are transformed. So just as it's written that breaking God's law brings death, so it is written that trusting God's Son brings life. And that life is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. God himself breathes his life into us. We have a new life, a whole new lease on life when we trust in him. So once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are taken from under the law hung over you and told you were condemned. You're taken from that position to being in Christ, the one who has completely fulfilled the law. The law no longer has its grip on you, because in Jesus, all that the law demands has been fulfilled. So, Jesus is the one who always put his Father first. Jesus is the one who honored his parents. Jesus is the one who perfectly kept the Sabbath law. Jesus is the one who has never looked upon another with lust in his heart. Jesus is the one who has looked at the things of this world and has not coveted them. He has perfectly followed what his Father has said. So the law cannot now condemn you, because to do so would be to condemn Christ, to condemn his life and his death, because it's his life and his death which is now put to your account. The law can no longer touch you. You now stand secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made you new. So thinking again of that condemned building, we would say that Jesus underpins the building. We would say that he completely restores the building. He is the one who makes it new. And where do we read that? Well, we read that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, don't we? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. You know, sometimes when you go and look at these houses that have, they're at that falling down point, and somebody has come along and said, "I want that house," and they come along and they move in and they do amazing things, and you end up with a finished thing that barely looks anything like the one that was there before, because they have so restored it and made it all good. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for every one of us. We were held under condemnation of the law, and now we are free because we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing we see is that Jesus is God's provision for us. That comes out in verse 3. God, seeing our needs, seeing that we would never fulfill the law's demands, seeing that we were under condemnation with no hope of reprieve, he sent forth Jesus. Jesus, when he came to earth, was God's Son. He perfectly kept the law. He did what was impossible for us. His nature, being sinless, unlike ours, which is sinful, meant that he wanted to do all that the Lord commanded. I don't know whether you've noticed that often we don't want to do it. You know, God says to us, "This is what you should do." And what do we say? "Well, but I don't really want to." We might not say it out loud. We certainly would never say it in a church service. But that's the reality of when we get home, isn't it? You know, God speaks to us, even now, if we're a believer, God speaks to us through his word, and we go home and we feel the challenge of the word, but yet we don't really want to do it. And there is that big wrestle that takes place. Well, here is Jesus, the one who perfectly did what God had said. And he comes to walk in our place. So he, God, became human and lived as his Father decreed, without turning to the left or the right. And then God, using sinful man, sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to what we would call an awful trial, a trial which was full of injustice from beginning to end. Jesus was tried and convicted and was unjustly condemned as a criminal. He'd never done anything wrong. The authorities couldn't actually pin anything on him. In the end, they fall back on what he says. And they say, look, he's condemning himself because he claims to be equal with God. Blasphemy is what they cry out. Now the thing is, they would have been perfectly right if Jesus had not been God. They would have been absolutely hitting the nail on the head. To claim that you are God, if you aren't God, is blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. And so he is condemned, an innocent man in our place. He is condemned as a criminal. He was punished for a crime that he never committed. He was put to death for blaspheming God, that is, equating himself with God. He was not guilty because he was God. So we who regularly blaspheme, and let's be honest, all of us believe that we're God in our own lives all too often, don't we? I'm in control of where I'm going. I'm going to choose what I do. I'm God. We don't say it. We don't voice that, and we would be horrified if anybody we thought that anybody thought that really about us. But that is the reality, isn't it? This is my life, and I'll live it the way that I choose. You know, it's perhaps not as popular as it once was, but I did it my way. It was the song of everybody's funeral, wasn't it? You know, this is my life. I lived it just how I pleased. I'm God, is what we're saying. We're declaring of God we don't want him. We blaspheme his name. So here we are, the guilty party, and here is Jesus, the innocent party, and Jesus is punished in our place. Our blasphemy, if you like, is laid upon Jesus' head. Our sin is laid upon him. And Jesus is the one who bears it in our place. He should have been set free. And we who are guilty should have been in his place. But instead, it changes, doesn't it? On that cross, God the Father punished Jesus Christ for our blasphemous lives. Jesus stood condemned in our place. All of humanity that trusts in Christ that day were pardoned from sin as Jesus took our sin on himself and died there. He bore our hell. So God the Father punished his own Son with the eternity of hell that we deserve. Poured out his wrath upon him, though he had done nothing wrong. He was forsaken. You remember he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we never will be forsaken. He was condemned and held captive so that we could be set free. And this is God the Father's doing. He has given us Jesus so that we might be free. Now, I don't know about anything else. As we think about salvation, we recognize that it's free in the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim it without having ever done anything ourselves. Not many things in life that you get for free that stand up to the test or the trial of life, do they? Sometimes, you know, somebody will give us something, they'll pass us on. It might be an item of clothing, or it might be whatever it might be. And you know, within a few weeks or few months, you're having to replace it because it's worn out or it wasn't fit for the task in the first place. And we always say, don't we, you get what you pay for. Well, there is one exception. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Not because it didn't cost anything. In fact, it cost Jesus everything. It comes to us free because Jesus himself paid the cost. He pays sin's debt, and he gives us eternal life. And that's the third thing that I want to bring in as we look at these first four verses. Jesus changes everything. That's verse 4. So there has been this incredible transaction that has taken place, one that has taken place in heaven. All that was mine and all that was yours, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to Jesus. And what was it? Sin. It was worthless nothing. And it's given to Jesus, and he takes it from us. And all that is Jesus by right comes from him to us. That's holiness, a righteousness that we never earned, and an eternal home, an inheritance that will never perish. All given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. A great transaction that takes place. All that was Jesus has been given to you and me. Legally now, as God looks on my life, on your life, if you believe this evening, he sees that we have perfectly kept the law of God. I don't know about you, but that's staggering to me. If I look at my life now, even as I think of myself as a Christian, there is no way that I keep the law of God. Yet when God the Father looks at me, he sees the perfection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's mind-blowing. That God can look on me and see me as perfect in the eyes of his Son. That's staggering. My legal status, your legal status, is such that I can never be condemned again. I have met God's perfect standard, not through anything that I have done, but because of Jesus. Now, here's a little caveat. Because that sounds absolutely marvelous, doesn't it? And we can all go out of here feeling wonderful as we go out, and we can say, right now, if I die tonight, I stand perfect in God's sight because of Jesus. And that is true. Right, but there is a little caveat. Comes at the end of verse 4. And that little caveat is this. Well, I want you to picture in your minds, in your mind's eye, a battle taking place. You're watching a small platoon of soldiers who are facing a vast armored division. They are pinned down. They are being shot at from all sides. And as they are there, they're fighting with all that they have, but it is clear that they have been defeated. And you can see that in the way that they are fighting the battle. They can't see any hope, and they're beginning to wane. That is until on the hill behind them comes the reinforcements. And they come in such force that those little platoon of soldiers, as they're sat there feeling as though it's all over and the battle is lost, that as they look up and they see this huge force coming, they realize that they're safe. They realize that it is done. And that realization changes everything. Whereas they were hunkered down and felt that they could never win anything, suddenly now they can fight. And they fight with a renewed enthusiasm because the salvation is there, as it were. You remember, Jesus changes everything. And if this transaction has really taken place in your life, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, then there will be evidence in your life. Whereas once before you were defeated by sin, in that battle, now you know that the victory is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore in your life there will be evidence that sin battle is being won. those struggles, though hard they may be, you're fighting them in a different way. Because you know that the victory is yours through the Lord Jesus Christ. If this transaction has really taken place, then there will be evidence in my life and in yours. And that is my life will be different. It will be governed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the verse tells us. That when we have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are declared as free, we are now ruled by a new person, by the person of the Holy Spirit. You see, if the Holy Spirit has applied Jesus' life and death to me, he will be there leading and guiding me. He cannot not be. As we go on in further into Romans chapter 8, we'll see that. We can't claim to have Jesus Christ in our life and the Holy Spirit not be a part of our lives. Just can't happen. So I can never claim that Jesus died for me and carry on living in sin. Now don't mishear me. Sin will be present with me until I die or Jesus comes. But my life will never be the same as when I was lost in sin and controlled by sin. There will be a continual walking with God, a changing and a transformation that will take place. And more than that, the righteousness of Christ will become my delight. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there will be evidence because you want the things that Jesus wants. You delight in what he does and delight to be seen to be doing what he does. And the justice of Christ will be my concern. So the things that Christ says are important will be important for me. And that will be a process because God works through us. He changes us and transforms our desires and our passions and the things that we think that we want. He changes them over a period of time. But these things will come. And more than that, the compassion of Christ will fill my heart. Fill your heart. There will be irrefutable evidence in me or in you that we are changed. So the question is, do you see that? Do you see that what Jesus has done on the cross has changed and transformed your life? I cannot be condemned because I am not the same person I was before. I accept Christ's forgiveness and acknowledge his lordship. I am now free from the condemnation of the law. And I am empowered to live for Christ. I will sin, but the Holy Spirit will deal with that sin in my life. Let me ask you the question as we go from this place this evening. If you look back over the last little while, Liz asked me some questions the other day in the Bible study group that she's part of. They asked questions about maturing as a Christian. And she said, you can be my guinea pig. How have you matured in Christ? And that's a tough one, isn't it? To ask yourself, how am I maturing in the things of Christ? What is it that has the major influence on my life? Is it what I want? Or is it what Christ wants? If we are truly free, then we are truly free to serve the one who saved us. That's what the Bible is telling us, and that's what the freedom that we have is, the freedom to do what we never could do without the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to serve our God and to do it with joy. Let's pray.